Father, we thank you that we're able to praise you freely and openly, that we're able to come into your presence rejoicing. And Father, as we do that, we are conscious of those who are unwell. We pray for them. Father, we do pray for Amy at the present time, for a quick recovery for her. We do pray, Lord, for Gerda and commit her to you, Lord God. Father, we pray for others who are not doing so well today, for those who are aged and frail, for those struggling with various health issues. And so we do commit them to you, Lord God. We also want to farewell Kessel. Father, we thank you for him. Thank you for his growth in Christ. I pray, Lord, that as he heads off to King Island, that you may be very near to him. Father, we pray that you'll help him to stay close to your word and stay close to you. So, Father, bless Kessel. Keep him close to your heart. And I pray, Lord, that you may go before him, that his journey may be one that includes you in everything. I thank you, Father, for Ben and Summer. Thank you, Father, for getting to know them, for the joy of their faith. Father, we thank you for the calling you have for them. Only you know that, Lord. And I pray, Lord, as they head off to Newcastle, that you may just fill them with great joy in love for each other and love for you and in service. So, Father, we thank you for the blessing of getting to know them. And as they head off, Lord God, we thank you that you go before them. And we pray, Lord, for whatever you have for them. Pray for their lives together as they enjoy being a couple and also enjoy using their gifts for your glory. Father, we thank you for each of us this morning as we come to hear your word. I pray that you may help us to open our ears, that we may be receivers of your great message. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a teenager, I worked for a company that had about 10 employees. And one of them was a guy called Grant. Grant was in his mid-20s. He was a bodybuilder. And whenever the song, the number one song of that day came on, it was called I'm Your Number One. Remember that one? Whenever that came on the radio, Grant would raise his arms like this and strut along the place with his muscle shirt, and he would be mouthing the words of the song, I'm Your Number One, as if the song was written about him. And the funny thing was that whenever the song came on the radio, everyone turned to see what Grant would do this time. It was like the performance song for him. Yet I'm sure he had no idea that while he was number one in his own mind, he was the laughingstock of the company. Grant was in love with himself. His best friend was a small pocket mirror that he kept in his back pocket. It was both funny and sad that someone's estimation of himself can be so far removed from reality. Luke, the gospel writer, begins our passage by focusing on those whom he says were confident of their own righteousness. In their own eyes, they exceeded God's standard. Being confident of their own righteousness and looking down on others is an apt description of the Pharisees. They exalted themselves and despised others. But it also sums up the majority of people in our society. People who, in reality, fall short of God's glory. But in their own estimation, they're not really that bad. They're good people. You see, it would have been a mystery to these religious Pharisees that they were the subject of Jesus' lesson today. Here, Jesus introduces two men who go to the temple to pray. Two men you couldn't find more different. The Pharisee was like a bishop, respected religious leader. The tax collector, he was a scum. He was a leech on society, a traitor working for the Romans, collecting taxes and bullying people. The Pharisee, he watched his P's and Q's. He was careful in projecting the right image, and to a large degree it worked. The tax collector, on the other hand, he was despised by the Jews. He was even loathed by the Romans, who were happy to use him, but they considered him a traitor. Well, the Pharisee turns up to the temple, and he's confident as he approaches a holy and righteous God, and he begins his prayer of thanks. Now, usually when a person's praying to God, and particularly a prayer of thanks, it's thanking God for his blessings. Thank you for your blessings to me. Thank you for what you've done to me. But this Pharisee is grateful for himself. In fact, Luke tells us that he prayed to himself. He prayed to himself. God did not even need to be there for his prayer. God was an optional extra. He goes to the temple and he prays to himself. Basically, the prayer of this Pharisee is this: Lord, I thank you that I am so great. 5 times in these 2 verses, the Pharisee uses the words I or me, making himself the subject of the prayer. And during this prayer, this Pharisee notices the tax collector had also come to pray. And seeing the tax collector there only exalted his own position in his own eyes. And so here we see the Pharisee displays the standard of our own society today. You see, when we speak of sin and judgment and repentance and the necessity to follow Jesus, many people see no such need for them. Like the Pharisee, they compare themselves to the drug dealer, the abuser, the drunkard, the rapist, and instantly they feel good about themselves. Well, compared to them, I'm great. They don't see a need for God in their own life, and yet they believe they're basically good, and they believe that heaven is their final destination. This Pharisee looks down on this tax collector. He believes that both he and God are on the same team, frowning on this miserable person. But why is the Pharisee so confident in his own eyes? Well, today we get a glimpse of the false hope that this Pharisee had. It will teach us not only about the Pharisee, but about us in our own heart. It's based on something that not the Bible says, but they've made up. He says this, he says, well, I fast twice a week. I'll give a tenth of all I get. In reality, there's nothing in the Old Testament, there's nothing in the Bible that says we need to fast twice a week. In fact, the Bible says in Leviticus, the day of fasting is once a year on the Day of Atonement. Once a year. And in Jeremiah's day, that once a year became once a month. And some said, well, once a month, I'll do it once a week. And the Pharisee says, twice a week. We'll outdo anybody. And they turn this annual to monthly, to weekly, to twice a week. How good are we? And with regards to tithing, they mangled that as well. God instituted the offering in the Old Testament as a way of saying, everything belongs to me. It's all mine. Everything you own is mine. And this returning a small amount is a reminder of we are stewards and not owners of anything. It's like when a child says to his father, Dad, can I have $10 so I can buy you a birthday present? We've all done that. And your dad gives you $10 and you go buy him a birthday present. And he receives it. It's really his money. It's always been his money, but he's grateful for the gift. It's the thought that counts. And so these good things that God has established, they twisted and mangled to make them feel good about themselves. Well, if the Pharisee was confident in his own righteousness, the tax collector was conscious of his own sin. What a picture we have of the Pharisee. While we are told the Pharisee stood up and looked to heaven to pray, boasting prayers, the tax collector remained at a distance. He did not dare come close to God. He was ashamed of his own sins. You know, I find it easier today to speak to someone about Christ Who knows they're a sinner than a good moral person? Much easier if the person's a sinner. The sinner's halfway there. You don't have to convince them. They know they're a sinner. The moral person just cannot see how his decency, how his morality is not good enough for a holy and righteous God. And you have to convince them. It's filthy rags, all of it. Unlike the Pharisee, the tax collector does not go into this comparison mode. He doesn't recount his good deeds. He doesn't compare himself to a murderer or a rapist and say, well, you know, compared to them, I'm not too bad. And yet, like the rich young ruler we'll see next week, this tax collector longed for salvation. He longed for relationship. That's why he's in the temple. And he does the only thing that he has left to do. He throws himself completely upon the mercy of God. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And here we see the key to eternal life. This key was found by the sinner, and yet it's still hidden from this religious Pharisee. He hasn't got a clue. The sinner found it. This key is humility, to come before God and humbly accept the free offer of grace. In the words of Jesus, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. If the tax collector acted with humility, well, the Pharisee acted with immense pride. He thinks he can come into God's presence and con God, basically, with regards to the state of his heart. He's done this all his life. He'd smiled, he'd projected positivity, and people believed he was a good bloke. But could he fool God? What a deadly mistake we make. For any person who thinks they can front up to a holy God, the one who sees our motives, our desires, the secrets of our hearts, the intentions, from whom nothing is hidden, and hope that our sins are hidden from him. Good luck. The Pharisee takes pride in listing the sins he has avoided, but he ignores the sins of pride and all that flow from that, which is far worse than all the sins of society. Pride comes before a fall, says Solomon, because it exalts us in our eyes and leaves us vulnerable. Pride leads to arrogance. As we look down on others, maybe we don't say it, but we think it. We give people a rating. Pride leads to the refusal to listen to advice. It's my way. Pride robs God of his glory. And pride prevents people from seeing the grace of the Lord Jesus. In his own eyes, this Pharisee was way ahead of the rest. He's avoided all the big sins, murder, adultery. He's excelled in what he believes will earn him great merit. He's doing well. But then in verse 14, Jesus draws the curtain apart. And we are shown the eternal status of these two men. We don't have to guess. It's here. Like the thief on the cross, we have absolute certainty that this repentant tax collector, this sinner, was made new in Christ. His prayer was heard, and he went home justified. We also know the status of the religious Pharisee. Jesus says he returned home in the same dreadful condition he came. He came to the temple as a sinner under judgment, and he went home as a sinner under judgment. It made no difference to him. And there are people who come to church in the same condition. They'll come in and go home in the same condition. The words of grace just bounce off. They don't hear them. His pride blinded him from seeing God's perfect gift. I saw a mother who was offering her child, a toddler, a biscuit. She held up the biscuit and said to the little boy, "Say ta." And the child refused to say ta, but he wanted the biscuit. He reached out to grab it. The mother said, "No, you say ta first. You say ta and you can have it." And the battle began. The child refused to comply. He crossed his arms in defiance, but he wanted the biscuit. And she was saying, "Just going to say ta. Say ta, you can have the biscuit." He wasn't going to say ta, and he wanted the biscuit. And at the end, he just turned around and walked off. He would rather not say ta and forget and forgo the biscuit. And I thought to myself, how amazing, this cute little bundle of pride would rather forgo his treat than to say thank you. That's the stubbornness that many face when they look at Christ's offer of salvation. He says, "It's here, free. Come and take it, humbly, freely." And many will say, "No, I'll do it my way." You see, the free offer of life is only available as a gift. You cannot earn it. You cannot be religious enough to get it. You can't inherit it. Our children are not born Christian. You can't buy it. It's very humbling for our pride to say, "This is one thing I cannot achieve. I have to humble myself before a holy God and say, I can't do it without you." When the evangelist D.L. Moody preached the gospel to a vast audience, he asked people at the end, "Come forward if you want to know more about Christ." And many did. They came, saying, "I'd like to know about this Jesus." There were farmers, factory workers, there was a greengrocer, school janitor. And then there was a refined, well-dressed lady. She also felt the need to move forward, but she didn't want to stand with those sorts of people. So she waited. She waited until the oil came and left. The last to leave was a Chinese laundryman. He came forward, said a prayer, turned around and left. And then she came. And Dr. Moody asked her the same question he asked the rest. "Do you acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of God's grace offered through Jesus?" Oh, the lady mumbled something about not being a sinner like the other sinners. And Moody said to her, "Madam, we're all sinners. Salvation is only offered to sinners." And she agreed and she said, "I just want you to know that I'm not a really bad sinner. So I've lived all my life as a moral person, trying to live by the golden rule." And Dr. Moody could sense her reluctance and said, "Madam, please return to your seat. There's nothing I can do for you." "No," she insisted, "I want this. I just want you to know I'm not like the others." Again, he said, "Please, madam, resume your seat. I cannot offer you anything while you still cling to your filthy rags." And after standing there for 2 minutes, reviewing her entire life with this inner turmoil shaking, she finally burst into tears and acknowledged that her greatest sin was pride, out of all the sins. And she said with a determined voice, "This wretched pride that I have has held me back from 1,000 good things all my life. This pride has kept me from reconciling with friends. This pride has kept me from good relationships. It's kept me from family. It's not going to keep me from God's eternal life." And through tears, she finally confessed her sins. "I am a sinner." Let go of her pride and humbly accepted the offer of grace. And she returned to her seat a brand new woman. See, pride has a tendency to downplay our sins. "Oh yeah, I've done a few things." And exalt our achievements. "Look how wonderful I am." And God says, "All of the great things you've ever done count for nothing except for his righteousness." Of all people, we as Christians must never be proud or arrogant with regard to our position in Christ. For we are like the tax collector We are here by God's grace. And when God blesses people with a gift, pride will turn that gift on its head, making it all about us and not God. When we're privileged to be adopted in God's family, we may be tempted to look at others, like the Pharisee. Sinners, bludgers, drunkards, people who live in the bad part of casino, whatever it may be, we look down on them. Pride says, I'm better than you. Pride poisons relationships. It makes every conversation about us and me, what I have done, what I've achieved. Pride needs to be fed constantly. And many today get their fix through social media, wanting more likes, checking their photos to see if someone's left a post. What do people think about me? Where do I stand in the estimation of my peers? We need to be fed constantly. And to quench our thirst, we often have to ignore the fountain of life that Jesus offers and drink the few drops that this world gives. Whereas humility and confidence in Christ means a person is happy to take a backseat role. Not as a doormat, but as a child of God needing nothing and having nothing to prove to others. We are delighted at the success of others. We are encouraged at your good news. When someone has been recognized or praised for something, we can be happy for them, not envious. That should be me. Because when you're complete in Christ, there's nothing lacking. Now, the disciples would have agreed with everything Jesus said about humility. But as we shall see in a minute, pride is so subtle, it'll creep in when you least expect it and take hold. While Jesus was teaching, the parents were bringing infants for Jesus to bless them. And the disciples were convinced babies and toddlers were not important. And the parents were simply wasting the Lord's time. And so they barred them from coming to Jesus. They prevented the parents from coming, rebuking them for bothering the Lord with trivial matters. And then Jesus rebukes the disciples for hindering those who belong to God's kingdom. You see, there are people today who look at the children in the church and they'll say, look at the children. They are the church of the future. And according to Jesus, they're wrong. The church and the kingdom of God belong to children today. The children are part of God's kingdom. The children are part of the church. They're not the future of the church. What a most beautiful picture we have in verse 16. Jesus says, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And Jesus not only tells them the kingdom belongs to them, he goes on to say, they will actually teach you a valuable lesson about faith. The kingdom belongs to them. The church belongs to them. And watch the kids. They'll teach you about faith. You know, we see a child holding onto its parent's hand as it crosses the street. There's an enormous amount of trust in the child, trust in the parent. And Jesus says, do you trust your Heavenly Father like that child? We see children that are frightened. They run to their parents. They run for safety and security and comfort. And Jesus says, do you do that with your Heavenly Father when things aren't well? Do you run to him? I remember when a toddler fell through a shaft, a very narrow shaft, and they couldn't get the toddler out quickly. And they found there was a little boy. They asked him whether he could be dangled down head first with a rope tied and retrieve the toddler. I think he was down about 10 feet. And the boy was, oh, I don't know. And at the end he said this, he said, I will do it as long as my father holds on the end of the rope. Isn't that fantastic? He'd do it, but I want my dad to hold on the end of the rope. That's the trust, Jesus says, that we need. In every area in the Bible, we need to mature from childhood to adulthood. But in the area of trust, Jesus says, no, we need to be like children, a childlike faith. Not a childish faith, but a childlike faith. To trust him for our daily bread and to trust him for our eternity. We may be like the Pharisees and avoid all the big sins, and that's great. But the greatest and most dangerous sin of all is the sin of pride. It's a sin of seeing God as an optional extra. Yeah, it's nice having him there. Thinking we can make it to heaven without grace. The Apostle Paul in Galatians says this, if you could obtain righteousness on your own, Christ died for nothing. Pride is dangerous because it is so subtle. It's like a cancer. It's doing its work. It's destroying the host. And we still may feel quite fine. And the only remedy against pride is humility before God. Unlike the Pharisee, humility gives us an accurate picture of ourselves. It points us to the only solution, and it shows us that we can come to him who lived and died to set us free. I pray that we may appreciate the wonder of God's grace in forgiving us our sins. Every single sin gone, wiped clean. That we may enjoy the beauty of God's unconditional love. We may celebrate the freedom that we have in Jesus. That we may treasure our adoption in God's family until we see him face to face. But we don't come to him in fear and trepidation. We come to him in longing and joy. May the Spirit of God humble your heart and mind today that we may see his glorious smile. Let us pray. Father, it is so easy for us to point the finger at the Pharisee, shake our head and think that's despicable. And yet, Father, we know that that could be us as well, that we too are so easily tempted with pride, with arrogance. Father, humble our hearts today. Help us to be thankful, not for ourselves, but for you. Father, we pray that you may give us a right perspective of your grace and your mercy today. In Jesus' name, amen. What a great hymn we'll finish with. It's the title is Only a Sinner Saved by Grace. What else can be said? I hope that as you